Now, as we saw in our drama this morning, people are different. People don't all see the world the same way. People don't all see the issues in the world the same way. And that's not only true of unsaved people on vacation, as we saw, but it's also true of Christians in the same churches, in the same body of Christ. Sincere Christians often do, they can, and very often they do, see life very differently and see the issues of life very differently. And that often leads to conflict. Sometimes it's the more humorous kind of conflict, like we saw up here being acted out, but sad to say, far more often it is tragic conflict. Conflict that splits up friendships and splits up churches and brings disgrace upon the name of Jesus Christ in the eyes of an onlooking world. You know, Jesus said they'll know we are Christians by our love, but I'm afraid so often the way the world knows that we are Christians is by our fights. I mean, and the media loves it. I mean, they love to follow and track the fights of Christians. Just watch Nightline or watch some of these other programs. They love to watch us fight with each other. They love to put it on national news for everybody to see. And so often we oblige them by fighting just like they want us to. And instead of being known by our love and our acceptance of one another, so often what we're really known for is our fighting. Now this chapter, Romans chapter 14, that we've been studying, is all about how God wants us to handle our differences. When those differences are over non-absolutes, when they are over gray matters to which the Word of God does not speak in black and white terms. And God has been speaking to all of us on various aspects of this. To some of us, God has been delivering a message that we need to be less judgmental and more accepting of the position of others. To others of us, God has been delivering a message that we need to be more sensitive to others and more willing to limit our liberty for the sake of others. And to all of us, I hope, God has been speaking and saying that we need to learn to accept one another and to appreciate one another and to esteem one another for who we really are. Right here in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, where I ask you to turn. Our whole discussion of gray areas and our disagreements in gray areas ends with the challenge, verse 7, chapter 15, accept one another even as Christ accepted you. And now this morning we want to conclude this series of messages with kind of a potpourri message. That is a message that has a lot of issues that are very important to a well-balanced presentation on this issue, yet they really didn't fit into any one of the messages up to this point very neatly. And so I've lumped them all together in this final message, and what I'd like to do is begin by just asking some questions and answering them, and I hope it'll provide some answers to questions I know that some of you have asked me, and some of you certainly are thinking. Number one, Lon, how do I know exactly where to draw the line on limiting my liberty? I mean, you said last week that a mature, strong brother limits his liberty in certain areas. Well, how do I know where the line is on doing that? And friends, that really is the $64,000 question, isn't it? I mean, most of us as Christians will readily accept the notion that limiting our liberty in gray areas of the Christian life is good, and that it's necessary, and that it's biblical. We'll accept that. The problem comes not in accepting this principle, but in applying this principle. In other words, people say, well, look, should I live my whole life at other people's beck and call? I mean, just about everything in the world, there's somebody somewhere that has a problem with it. And if I take this thing to the extreme, I mean, gee, I'd never be able to walk out of my house. I'd have to sit in my house and stare at the four walls, because no matter what I go outside my house and do, somebody is going to have a problem with it. So where's the balance here? Well, the answer is this, that I believe the Scripture presents this as the balance, that where you draw the line in limiting your Christian liberty is a matter of Christian liberty. You say, gee, thanks a lot. Well, that's what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, Romans 14, verse 5, look at it with me, let every man, the end of verse 5, be fully persuaded, be fully convinced in his own mind about whatever he does in this area. In other words, as I and the Spirit of God work together through these issues, the Spirit of God is going to give me guidance as to every single portion of this, including where I draw the lines for myself in limiting my liberty. And the guidance the Spirit of God may give me on that may be different from the guidance the Spirit of God gives you on that. But the point is, every one of us better be fully convinced in his own mind and heart that we are doing what God is asking us to do in whatever we draw those lines. Now, for example, I can't tell you where to draw the line in your life regarding the liberties you exercise. You can't tell me where to draw the line in my life. Let's take movies. We may all agree, there may be three Christian brothers who all agree that it's necessary to limit their liberty when it comes to the issue of movies. But one of those brothers may decide that the way he wants to limit his liberty, that he feels comfortable with before Christ, is that he will only go and see G-rated movies. Now, the second brother may decide that that is too open for him. And he may decide to limit his liberty by saying, I am never walking in a movie theater to see a movie again, but I'll go down to the video store and I'll rent them. There may be that third brother who says, well, I don't feel comfortable with either one of those options. As far as I'm concerned, the whole industry is of the devil. And I'm not going to rent movies. I'm not going to bring them in my home. I'm not going to go to the movie theater. I'm not doing anything. And that's where he draws the line. Now, which of these brothers is right? Well, the answer is, let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind. All three of them can be right. If that's where the Spirit of God is telling them to draw the line, then they're right. Even if some other brother draws the line differently, that's okay. Maybe God's telling that other brother to draw the line someplace else for him and his family. Let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind. We had a lady last week who came up after the message and met me out in the hallway, and she said, you know, I hear what you're saying about dancing. But she said, look, I feel free to go folk dancing, and I do it every week, and I have great opportunities to share Christ with those people. And there's not one single person that comes to my folk dancing class who believes that it's wrong for Christians to folk dance. And she said, Lon, I sure hope that the people here in our church are not going to judge me and assume that I'm less spiritual or assume that I'm not serious about living for Jesus because I draw the line differently on dancing than you suggested. And my response to her was, well, I sure hope they won't feel that way about you either, because you have the right to draw the line on dancing where the Spirit of God tells you to draw the line, even if it's different from where I draw the line. And that doesn't mean you're less spiritual. It doesn't mean that you're less serious about walking with Christ. It means God is leading you to draw the line at a different place. We have to learn to accept that. Let me just say to you, just remember that wherever you decide to draw that line, you are going to have to stand before Jesus Christ if you know him, and you're going to have to defend where you drew the line. So don't forget that. You better draw the line prayerfully, and you better draw it cautiously, because I promise you, wherever you draw it, you're going to have to defend it in front of the God of the universe. So just make sure you're prepared to stand in front of him and defend where you draw it, and then draw it wherever the Spirit of God gives you the freedom to draw it. And if it's different from where I draw it, that's all right. That's the way it is. One more thing on this. May I just inform you that where you draw the line may differ based on what culture you're in, what subculture you're in, what location you're in, even what position God gives you in the kingdom of God. For example, as a pastor, there are certain liberties that I have to give up that I cannot exercise, even though I may feel the freedom to exercise them in my own conscience. But part of the price of being a pastor is I have to be willing to give up those liberties because of the level of spiritual leadership God has given me. And when I entered into the pastorate, folks, I entered in with my eyes wide open, understanding that this would be part of the cost of being a pastor. And if I wasn't willing to pay that cost, then I was not ready to be a pastor. The elders here in our church must agree to refrain from all social drinking so long as they are serving as an active elder in our church. It does not matter what their personal conviction on the issue is. That's not the point. We believe that at that level of spiritual leadership, when it comes to the issue of social drinking, that it is unacceptable for the leaders in our church at that level to drink socially, and therefore they can't. And if somebody says, well, I'm not sure I can live with that, we say, that's fine. You can't be an elder. Now, we don't press that same standard on everybody who joins our church. You can drink socially and become a member of our church, but you cannot drink socially and be an elder. You see, my dear friends, as you go up the ladder of spiritual leadership, you will find that the restrictions that come upon you for limiting your liberty get higher and greater and higher and greater, and that's just the way it is. So be aware of that. And even as you move from one area to the other area, the need to change where you draw the lines in your Christian liberty will be very real. You may move from area number one to area number two, and you may find that things that were really sensitive issues in area number one aren't sensitive in area number two, and you're free to do them if your conscience lets you do them. But you may also find things that you felt totally free to do when you were in area number one. Now that you've moved into area number two, they are hot items, and you better limit your liberty. I mean, if you move from a major metropolitan area like the Washington area to small town USA, I'm telling you, you are going to find that in small town USA Christianity, there is a need to draw the lines much tighter than there is living in a major metropolitan area. If you move to a small town and join a church, you're not going to be able to keep the lines where you've got them in Washington, folks. It's going to change. And if you move across the ocean to some other culture, believe me, the lines change. You move to France or you move to Germany, the lines change, friends, as to where you draw the lines on your liberty. Things that over here you might never feel free to do, they feel perfectly free to do, and it doesn't stumble anybody. But things you feel free here to do, they may not. Things change. And so, to conclude, may I say, and I wish I had more time because there's a lot more I'd like to share on that, but I don't. So let me just conclude that point and say where you draw the line in terms of limiting your Christian liberty is itself a matter of Christian liberty and conscience. But wherever you choose to draw the line, be fully persuaded before Christ that you're doing what He wants, because you're going to have to give a defense for it. And keep flexible, folks. Remember, the lines change as you go from place to place. Stay flexible and be always open to reevaluating, either to tighten down or to loosen up, depending on where God takes you. Question number two. What is legalism anyway, and how does it relate to all this weak brother, strong brother stuff? I mean, Lon, I've heard people talking about legalistic churches that and legalistic person that, and what in the world are they talking about? Well, let me tell you, first of all, what legalism is not. Legalism does not mean taking an uncompromising stand on the absolutes of the Bible. That is not legalism. Taking an uncompromising stand on the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, salvation by faith, the return of Christ, the resurrection, this is not legalism. This is orthodoxy of the best kind. Legalism, friends, is this. It's when a person or a group begins to make dogmatic black and white pronouncements in an area where the Bible doesn't. And then when that person or that church begins evaluating other people's spirituality based on these self-contrived pronouncements. Are you with me? Now, churches all around the world are great for doing this. And their motives are usually admirable. Listen to how it goes. The church really believes something is wrong. A church says, you know, whether it's drinking or movies or cards or dancing or whatever it is, it's really wrong. And if we let our people get involved in this, we're going to have some people who are going to have some problems. And so we are doing people a favor, a divine favor, if we keep them from getting involved in this. And even though the Bible grants liberty in that area, this church feels that it is too dangerous to give people the liberty that God grants them, that they'll go out and hurt themselves with it. And so the church steps in and, for people's own good, The church takes that liberty away and declares that Christians have no liberty in that area. The church pronounces that gray area not to be gray anymore. But it takes a black and white stand and says, this is sin. And if you come along as a Christian and you have a different perspective and you feel the liberty there that that church doesn't, you are branded as a backslider, a compromiser, a liberal, and they'll tell you so right from the pulpit. They'll tell you that's what you are. Now that's legalism. Taking an uncompromising stand on something that is a non-absolute in the Bible, something that is a gray area. Now, folks, this might be good for outward conformity. In other words, if all we're interested in is producing churches where everybody lives according to certain rules and regulations, legalism is great. It works. But I have learned over my 20 years of being a Christian that legalism is enormously damaging to people both inside the church and people outside the church. For people inside the church, Christians, legalism puts them on a performance trip in their relationship with God. And it often breeds incredible hypocrisy that leads to cynicism and loss of confidence in Christianity by people. Often young people who grow up in legalism see nothing about the reality of Christ. All they see is rules and regulations, and they see nothing about the joy in the Christian life. All they see is human performance, and they see nothing about the power of the Holy Spirit to help people live for Christ. All they see is outward conformity and works of the flesh and human effort and incredible hypocrisy normally. And as a result, many, many of these young people become spiritual casualties. As soon as they can get away from home and get out of that church, they say, man, I don't want nothing to do with that kind of Christianity anymore. And it's usually a very long and a difficult task to ever get those people back into a church. Even a non-legalistic church, it's tough. It's often a real trek for those people to ever get back. And I see some of you shaking your head because some of you have been there. You know exactly what I'm talking about if you were raised in a church like this. And so it hurts people raised on the inside. It also hurts on the outside. Legalism gives lost people a totally distorted view of what Christianity is all about. All they can see is you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do this and you can't do that. And they begin to think that's Christianity. They begin to think that's what knowing Christ is all about. A bunch of rules that you can't do this and can't do that. And you know what? So often people that we accuse of rejecting Christ, I have learned that so often they're not rejecting Christ at all. They don't even know a thing about Christ. What they are rejecting is this legalistic approach to Christianity that they've heard about and seen, which to them appears irrelevant and imprisoning and stupid. And they don't want anything to do with it. But they're not rejecting Jesus and having your sins forgiven and having an intimate personal walk with Jesus. Those people don't even understand that. All they understand is what they see Christians doing, and they don't want anything to do with that kind of legalism. Legalism hurts inside the church. It hurts outside the church. It's true, folks, when we allow people liberty that it's dangerous. It's true when we allow people liberty like the Bible presents it. People can overstep those bounds. I'm going to talk to you about that a little bit later this morning. But when we begin stepping in as a church, even if it's for people's own good, and we start taking black and white positions where the Bible doesn't, we are doing great damage to the work of Christ and to people. And so legalism, I believe, the bottom line is, ought to be on every church's 10 most wanted list, and it ought to be shot to death on sight. Shoot it. Has no business in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the next point I want to cover is this. Lon, are you saying that sin is sometimes relative? I mean, I've heard you talk about this, and you seem to be saying that for some people something might be sin, and for other people it might not be sin. Are you saying sin is relative? And the answer is yes, I am. Sometimes it is. Now listen carefully, or you're all going to go out here and brand me a heretic. So listen carefully. Listen. Sin is never relative for those things that the Bible declares unequivocally to be sin. There is no relativity there. If the Bible says thou shalt not steal and you steal, there is no room for relativity there. It is sin. But what I am saying is that when it comes to the gray areas of the Christian life, the Bible says right here, Romans 14, verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Meaning that I, as a weak brother, may not be able to do something with freedom of conscience, and if I go do it, for me, it is sin in the sight of God. But somebody else who is a strong brother and does not feel that restriction of conscience can go do it, and for him, it's not sin. Two Christians can go and do the very same thing if that thing is a gray matter. I'm not talking about absolutes like lying and stealing and murder and adultery. I'm talking about gray matters and saying if two Christians go and do the same thing, for one of them, it's possible that it is not sin before God, and for the other one, it's possible that if he does it, it is sin. All right, I better move on. Number four, what causes a Christian to be weak in some gray area, Lon? I mean, if I'm a weak brother in some gray area, what made me that way? Well, I've got three things that I want to tell you that makes people, three primary things, weak brothers. Listen carefully, because understanding how you got there is real important. Number one, your upbringing. Your parents and your home life and the church you were exposed to as a child and the kind of Christianity you grew up in and even where you were raised has a lot to do with how you feel about gray areas in the Christian life. For example, if you were raised in a legalistic Baptist church in a small town in the Bible Belt, where every week the preacher got up and preached hard against some gray area or another, and where your parents were very sincere Christians, but they were weak in just about every gray area, then you are going to be much weaker probably in more areas of life than somebody who was raised by unsaved parents in Southern California and got saved at 20 years old at UCLA. They're not going to be as weak as you are. Upbringing has a lot to do with it, friends. Also, second of all, your early Christian training has a lot to do with it. The people that discipled you as a young Christian, the Christian leaders that you picked to model your life after, the church that you attended, and the pastor that you sat under as a young Christian, these people have an enormous influence on how you perceive the Christian life and certain issues in it. And if these folks were weak brothers in certain gray areas, the chances are very great that you are going to be weak in those very same gray areas. Why? Because you were young and you were impressionable and you didn't know anything about living for Christ. These were your models and you modeled them assuming everything they believed was right, including where they were weak. If your mentor as a new believer was a fundamental Baptist preacher, you're probably going to have a lot more weak areas in your Christian life than if your mentor had been Chuck Swindoll. Be a big difference how you turn out. Number three, and this is probably the most important, what makes you a weak brother? Not only your upbringing and not only your early Christian experience, but third, your background before you were saved. In other words, I believe with all my heart that when you come into the Christian life having been grossed out in some area of sin, almost without exception, the Spirit of God makes you a weak brother in that area of your life. And if you come into the Christian life grossed out in a lot of sin, then you will be a weak brother in a lot of areas. I mean, it almost always happens that way, where you will have zero freedom of conscience in those areas when you get saved. For example, if you were a gambler, and that was a real problem for you before you got saved, you will have no freedom of conscience when it comes to cards after you get saved, almost without exception. If you were a drunkard, then you'll have no freedom of conscience with alcohol. If you were into rock music, you will have no freedom of conscience with secular music. If you were really into the occult, you will have no freedom of conscience when it comes to Halloween. If you're an ex-hippie, you're going to have real problem with guys having long hair and wearing earrings. If you were promiscuous as a woman, God is going to give you no freedom to wear short skirts and bikinis when you get saved. And please hear this, friends. Listen, this is a blessing from God. This is a blessing from God. The reason God does this is because God knows that when we come into the Christian life, these very areas of life that had imprisoned us and had ruined our life and had dominated our lives before we were saved, that they are still threats to us. And we cannot go dabbling around in these areas as young Christians because we will get sucked right back into it. And so as a blessing, God makes us weak in those areas and says, you can't touch it. You got no freedom of conscience to do that. These are the causes primarily of why people are weak brothers. Number one, their upbringing. Number two, their early Christian training. Number three, what were the areas of gross sin in their life before they got saved? That's where they'll probably be weak. Now, that leads me to question number five. Can a weak brother ever change into a strong brother? And the answer is absolutely. It happens all the time. Sometimes, let's take the first category where either your upbringing or your early Christian training made you a weak brother. Many, many times, if that's the reason that you're weak in an area, you will move to a new church, or you will move and sit under a new pastor, or you will move and get involved in a new set of Christians, or you will marry someone who is not nearly as weak as you are, and you'll begin studying the Word of God, and people will begin challenging you, and suddenly you'll find out, my goodness, there's freedom in here I was never told about, I never knew about. And God many, many times will allow Christians that are weak because of that early training, either in their life or their Christian life, to begin to discover their liberty and begin to feel comfortable with it. If the reason you're weak, however, is because you were grossed out in some sin, and God made you weak in that area, I have found that God keeps people weak in those areas for a long, long time. But it does happen that as a Christian grows, and as he becomes more and more distanced from that old life, it does happen that God begins to feel that certain things are no longer a threat to that Christian, and God begins to loosen up as the years go on. Suddenly that person begins to find he's now free to exercise certain liberties that he has not been free to exercise for years, because God knows now that the threat's gone and God can feel the freedom to grant liberty to that Christian. Folks, that's been the case in my life. I mean, I was so heavily grossed out in sin that when I became a Christian, I had the freedom to do nothing. I mean, nothing. I mean, really, this is true. Ask the people who knew me. I had the freedom to do nothing. And it was the Spirit of God saying to me, Lon, you are grossed out in so much, I'm just not going to let you do anything, because everything's a threat to you. And that's true. I didn't do anything. But now, 20 years later, I am finding that I can do, with freedom of conscience, a lot of things now that I could never have done 15 years ago. And you know, at first when this began happening in my life, I began wondering, maybe I thought something was wrong with me spiritually. I started saying, gee, you know, maybe I'm going apostate. Maybe I'm backsliding or something. I mean, I've never felt the freedom to do this. But having worked through this now for several years, I don't believe that's the case at all. I believe what's happening is, as I've grown, God has begun to say, all right, Lon, some of those things are not the threat they used to be anymore. I can grant you some liberty in those areas now. Some of those areas, folks, I still don't have liberty in. There's some of them I doubt if God will ever give me liberty in. But some, He's chosen to. And that happens all the time. So be careful. Don't cast yourself into too much concrete on what you're weak and what you're strong on. Give yourself some room to grow, because Christians do grow. Christians do change. Number six, is drinking really a gray matter in the Word of God? Now, let's see, 4 o'clock. Y'all have anything to do between now and 4 so I can deal with this? You do, huh? Okay, well, I don't have time, obviously, folks, to dig into everything the Bible has to say about drinking and wine, but let me just give you a couple of thoughts. Number one, there is no verse anywhere in the Bible that says, thou shalt not drink wine or alcoholic beverages. Now, there are many, many verses that warn us about this, particularly in the book of Proverbs, that warn us about the dangers of drinking. And I support every single one of those verses. You know, I told you, I do not drink, and I don't think you ought to. But those verses in the book of Proverbs are proverbs. They are not commands. In other words, they are telling us how to be wise and how to be smart on given issues in life. But Proverbs does not say, thou shalt not ever touch a glass of wine. It doesn't. Number two, may I say on this issue that wine was the normal beverage for the ancient Hebrew culture. And even today, wine is part and parcel of Jewish culture and life. I mean, Manischewitz ain't Italian. You know, I mean, it's Jewish. Jewish people, this is part of their culture. And we need to understand that the Hebrew culture was a wine-drinking culture. Number three, Jesus drank wine. You say, huh, now whoa, that is far enough. Well, now wait a minute. Did he or didn't he? At the Last Supper, which was a Passover Seder, a Passover meal, Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. And in every Passover Seder from the time of Jesus and before, there have been four ceremonial cups of wine that are drunk as part of the Passover Seder. Believe me, they were not drinking grape juice at the Passover Seder. Jews did not do that. They drank wine. And Jesus, when he was sitting at the meal, said this, Matthew 26:29. Check it out for yourself. 26:29, Matthew. I tell you, Jesus said, that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again from now on until the day that I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, when he says, I tell you, I won't drink it again, the reason he uses the word again is because he's just drunk it as part of the Passover Seder. He's just had a cup of it. If you read the other Gospels, it says after the cup, after he drank out of it. But folks, this shouldn't shock us. Remember, this was the normal beverage of his day, and there is no verse anywhere in the Bible that says, thou shalt not drink wine. In fact, if you want a bigger problem, the bigger problem is Jesus breaking the Sabbath when there is a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not do any work on the Sabbath. And he said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, if you want a theological problem, that's a lot bigger than Jesus having a glass of wine. Now, I know there are people all over the United States who teach Jesus never drank wine. And what they teach is that this wasn't wine that we're thinking of. It's not wine like we think of today. When Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:23, Timothy, stop drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses, 1 Timothy 5:23, that this was not wine like we think of it, alcoholic wine. This was grape juice. Now, my answer to that is the answer Al Magnuson would give when he would say, that dog won't hunt. Won't hunt. It just won't work, folks, because the word that is used throughout the New Testament in these passages is the word oinos, the Greek word which means fermented, alcoholic, regular wine, just like we think of today. As a matter of fact, Jesus not only drank it, Jesus made it. John chapter 2, I ask you to turn there. Jesus made it. Here Jesus was at a wedding, you know, and they ran out of wine. And verse 9 of John chapter 2 tells that he created wine out of the water. And then verse 9 says this, the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. And he didn't know where it had come from, even though the servants who had filled the pots up with water knew. And then he called the groom over and he said, hey, look, everybody brings out the choice wine first, the good stuff. And then after everybody's gotten drunk, they bring out the cheap wine. But you have saved the best until last. These folks were not drinking grape juice. And the reason I know they weren't is because the guy refers here in verse 10 to the fact that these people were getting drunk. The Greek word methusko means to get inebriated. And he says, people give us the good wine first, and then after we are good and inebriated, they bring out cheap wine and give it to us, and by then we don't care. But you save the most potent, the best wine till the end. Well, that was the wine Jesus made. And what he made here was oinos, folks, alcoholic wine. Now, these guys may have been drunk, but they weren't so drunk that they wouldn't have recognized grape juice when it hit their mouth. They would have known the difference between grape juice and wine, and they knew this was wine they were drinking, and it was good wine. In fact, they said Jesus' wine was better than what they'd been drinking. Now listen carefully. Am I trying to talk you into drinking? Absolutely not. Don't walk out of here and say Lon made a case for drinking, because that is not what I'm doing. You know my personal conviction on this. You know I don't drink, and you know I don't think you should as a Christian in the United States of America. But, folks, I have a responsibility to be intellectually honest with you as I teach you the Word of God. Look, I've been at this job long enough that I know what sells and what doesn't. And if I just was interested in keeping my job and selling what you wanted to hear, I could get up here and I would preach differently. But that's not my job. My job is to teach you the Word of God with as much intellectual honesty as I know how. And even though that may open up some doors that might be dangerous, if it's what the Word of God really says, I would rather take my chances on balancing off the dangerous aspect of the truth than twisting the truth. And I'm not going to twist the truth for you. Because if I get up here and I say, even with good motive, because I don't want you to drink, that the Bible calls drinking sin and Jesus never made real wine, and then you go off somewhere to a Bible college, to a seminary, to another church, or do your own study, and suddenly you find out that that was not true, what I told you. If you find out that I twisted the Word of God to make a point, even a good point, even a point maybe you agree with, you know what's going to happen? You're going to lose all confidence in my teaching of the Word. You're going to begin saying, well, I wonder what else he twisted just to make his point. And I'm going to lose all credibility. When I came here 10 years ago, I told the elders, gentlemen, I'm going to teach the Scripture intellectually, honestly, as best I know how. I'm not going to say what people want to hear. I'm going to tell them the truth as best I know how. And I have a commitment to always tell you the truth from the Word of God, to the best of my ability. And the truth is, even though I don't drink, and even though I don't think Christians in America should drink, the truth is that drinking is a gray area in the Christian life, and God permits liberty here. That's my understanding of the Scripture, folks. And I'm going to teach it to you honestly. Last of all, what happens when a Christian steps over the line and goes too far in some area of Christian liberty? I mean, what happens when you blow it? What happens when you take a liberty too far and, man, you get yourself in trouble, or you step over the line and feel like you just didn't exercise liberty, but you actually sinned? I mean, what are you going to do then? Well, my answer to that is that you learn lessons when that happens, lessons that help you grow up as a Christian. You know, the Bible says, Ephesians 4, verse 15, that we should no longer be as children, but we should grow up to be adult Christians. And in the world, adults are not made without some freedoms being granted, without some freedoms being exercised, without some freedoms that are even regretted. But that's how we grow and that's how we learn. I mean, to the degree that I'm an adult today, and some people would argue with that, but to the degree that people will accept that I'm an adult today, I learned to be an adult by taking liberties that were given me by society, that were given me by my parents, and working with them. And sure, I made some mistakes, and sure, I stepped over some lines, and sure, I made some bad decisions, but that's how I learned, and that's how I grew, and nobody ever becomes an adult unless they do that. And in the same way, God wants us to grow up into being spiritual adults, and God understands that that means that when it comes to the exercise of our Christian liberty, which He grants us, that we're going to make some mistakes in the process. We're going to make some errors in judgment. We're going to overstep the boundaries sometimes. But God understands that's all part of growing, I believe. And I believe when a Christian makes a mistake and exercises his liberty too far, listen, so long as his heart was right, so long as it was an honest mistake, so long as there is an honest sorrow for having done it, and he really repents before the Lord and says, Lord, I blew that. I'm really sorry. And so long as there is a willingness to learn from it and not go back and do it over and over and over again. I mean, I'm not talking about the guy who goes out and gets drunk and 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 says, gee, I'm just learning. No, 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 no. We're talking about somebody who makes an honest mistake, really makes a mistake, and is sorry before God and says, God, I promise you, I'll never do that again. I learned. When that's the situation, folks, I really believe that in God's sight, the mistake you made is not a big deal. I really don't think it's a big deal. I believe God chalks it up to another growing experience in your life, and God forgives you, and God picks you up, and that's pretty well the end of it. As long as it was an honest mistake. And I would urge you to see your honest mistakes in exercising your Christian liberty like this. You say, Lon, have you ever made one of these? Oh, folks, have I ever made any? I've made so many. Recently, I decided to take my two oldest boys to see Back to the Future, Part 2. Now, we had taped Part 1 off television, and I kind of liked the plot. I thought it was a cute movie. And I'd been told, and I knew that the language had been worse in the movie theater than it was on TV. I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot of smarts to figure that out. It's always worse in the movie theater than it is on TV. But Back to the Future 2 came out. My boys were all excited to see it. And frankly, you know, I kind of was looking forward to seeing it myself, you know. And so I said, well, come on, I'll take you. And I looked in the paper and it was PG. And I thought to myself, how bad can a movie be if it's only PG? Well, folks, let me tell you how bad it can be if it's only PG. It can be real bad. And it was bad. And the language was atrocious. Atrocious. And I didn't like sitting there and listening to that language myself. I felt uncomfortable squirming in my seat, you know, kind of going, oh, oh, and just wincing. And then I had my two boys there. And I certainly didn't like it for my boys. You know, several times I came that close to getting up and walking out. But the plot was good. And I kept figuring, man, the language has just got to get better. I mean, it's just got to get better. But it didn't. And, you know, I paid a good bit to get in and see it. And I knew they wouldn't give me my money back. And, you know, once a Jew, always a Jew. And I figured, I paid, you know, I hate to walk out of this thing now. So I sat there, sat all the way through the movie. And man, God really dealt with me on that movie. I mean, God really dealt with me. I tried to shake it off, but the Spirit of God would not let me shake it off. I said, you know, yeah, but it didn't work, folks. It didn't work. And man, God brought me to the point where I had to go to my boys, my whole family, and apologize to them for having taken them to see the movie, and had to tell them that I was wrong and why, and had to sit them down and explain that even daddies make mistakes in judgment sometime, that just being 41 years old doesn't mean you always get it right, that I made a mistake in judgment. And I had to ask them to forgive me for being a bad example. And I had to ask the Lord to forgive me for not checking that movie out better before I went to see it and took my family to see it. Well, it was a good learning experience for me. It really was. I grew through it. Hopefully, I'll never repeat that mistake again. But I tell you, even when the Lord was really convicting me, I never sensed that He was really angry with me. I never sensed that the Lord was really furious at me. I sensed that the Lord wanted me to learn a lesson, and He was determined to teach it to me. But I never sensed God was mad at me, because it was an honest mistake. And in the area of Christian liberty, all of us are going to make mistakes in judgment from time to time, friends, and it's not the end of the world. It's not the end of the world. God sees it, I believe, as part of growing up through adolescence and into spiritual adulthood. So my advice to you is be careful. Be careful in the exercise of your liberty. Don't always walk on the edge. But if you should blow it, if you make an honest mistake, don't be too hard on yourself. Repent. Get on your face and tell God you were sorry. Get on your face and tell God it was wrong. Get on your face and tell God you learned a lesson and you're not going to repeat the same mistake twice. God will pick you up and forgive you and dust you off, and it'll be over, really. Don't be harder on yourself than God is as you learn to grow up in Christ. Well, I'd like to close with the words of Galatians 5:13. Brethren, you've been called to liberty. But do not use your liberty as an occasion to indulge your sinful flesh. That's not why God gave it to you. But instead use it to serve one another in love. And I hope this series has been challenging to you. I hope it's been helpful to you. And I hope we'll do what God says. Don't use your liberty as a chance to indulge sin. Use it as a chance to be a better believer and serve other people for Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for our time now this morning in your word. And Heavenly Father, you know we've been dealing with some incredibly controversial issues. I know everybody out there doesn't agree with me on all that I've said, and that's fine, Lord. That's the whole point, is that whether they agree with me and whether I agree with them doesn't matter. That if there are gray areas where there's liberty, and if we're walking, Lord, trying to do what we think is right before you in purity of conscience, that there is room for Christians to be different. And I pray that you would bring us to the point, Lord, where we would put into practice Romans 15:7, that where we would accept one another, just like we are, and accept one another, Father. Why? Because you accepted us. And in spite of our differences on gray areas, in spite of our differences of conviction on many of these
controversial subjects. Dear Lord Jesus, make us a church. Make us individuals who know how to extend charity and acceptance to others, and not judgment and harshness. And Lord, I pray that you'd use this series to help us all reevaluate our own lives and help us all reevaluate how we live on these many, many issues of Christian liberty. Lord Jesus, give us just the right balance for us. Help each one of us be very, very sensitive to your Holy Spirit. And teach us, Lord, how to handle these areas in such a way that we bring honor to you and that we bring honor to the Church of Christ instead of bringing disaster and dishonor. We commit ourselves to you now, Father. Thank you for the teaching of your word to our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.